Well, good morning. This spring, as many of you know, we're working through the book of James. James, who was the brother of Jesus. James, who grew up with Jesus and was able to learn from him his entire life. And last week we learned that true religion is lived out when we care for widows and orphans. Now, widows and orphans were people in the ancient world who didn't fit into the cultural system of their day. Those who did fit into the culture were protected and cared for in all the necessary ways. And this made it possible for them to thrive. But those who didn't fit into the cultural system, which was built on the family model, by the way, didn't have the life training necessary to succeed or the social safety net that they would need for life to go their way. So James gave the church a mandate. He said, consider those who are unprotected and uncared for in the Roman culture to be under the cultural umbrella of the church. And this was meant to be an alternate culture to Rome, an alternate culture. We have Rome and we have the church culture. And this is an incredibly beautiful, life-giving mandate, and it reveals the true heart of God. Now, for us in the 21st century, we need to treat the terms widows and orphans as metaphors. These terms represent all those who aren't adequately loved or protected or cared for by our current social structure. And after our sermon last Sunday, where we talked about the widows and orphans, I asked life groups to brainstorm, and I asked them, who exactly are the widows and orphans in Clarkson and in our own neighborhoods? And here's some of what they said. They said, widows and orphans are those who are in distress, victims of trauma who are struggling to cope, some single parents and their children, those who don't have strong family or social supports. Children of parents who are working multiple jobs could also factor in here, those who don't get a lot of attention or rearing by parents, those without enough income who are forced to use food banks to survive. Some seniors, some homeless, probably all homeless, those living in shelters. We have one shelter in our neighborhood. We have women and children living in Arma House, which is not far from here at all, walking distance. Some of our SAGA families, some immigrant families who haven't managed to find their way into the culture yet. The lonely. Perhaps some of the people who sit here alone at church every Sunday. And of course, some widows and some orphans. It's a big group. There are definitely some who fit the modern criteria of widows and orphans sitting here right now with us today. In fact, many of us here have been in this category at some point in our lifetime. And there's no shame in admitting this, no shame at all. So today's passage continues on from where chapter 1 left off. James shifts from talking about widows and orphans to talking about the treatment of the poor. So remember, we learned a few weeks ago that the social context of the book is poverty. And when this book was written, poverty was rampant, particularly in the general region where Judea was situated. There had been several famines, which of course meant widespread hardship. And this was made worse by instability in the government. So James wrote this letter to speak into this situation. He was encouraging the church and helping them understand that God was close to them in their difficult struggles. But he also had words to say to the whole church about how they treated each other. And this is what this part of the book today we're looking at is about. So let's read it now. Let's turn to it in our pew Bibles, or our Bible if you brought it with you. Reading from James 2, chapters, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 978 in your pew Bible. James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing it right. But if you show favoritism, your sins are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So Roman society was highly stratified, which means it had distinct layers. In the Roman world, social status was everything, more important, actually, than being wealthy. In fact, many people wanted money for the purpose of flaunting their social status. People were known to bankrupt themselves to make an impression. So we see this in our own culture, of course, but it was way more intense in the Roman world. People with money and power found a way to let everyone else know where they stood. People wanted to look and feel important. It was everything to them. Because the economic layer that you were in told you how to feel about yourself and how others should feel about you. People went to extreme efforts to make sure everyone knew what layer they were in. And this practice found its way into the church. As James puts it, some wealthy people were flaunting their wealth in the church like they did in the world outside by wearing gold rings and fine clothes. And some in the church were clearly acting according to the normal Roman culture expectations by giving them preferred treatment over the poor. Now, all the church leaders worked hard to instill a very different social system in the church. And it was crazy hard, as you can imagine, to fight the dominant culture and create a different one. But that's what they did. They taught the ethics of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free person, the men and the women were all equal. No matter what you had or who you were supposed to be treated the same. This kingdom ethic went against everything everyone had been taught since birth in the Roman world. It boldly taught that nothing anyone did or owned added value to them. The kind of pride that culture teaches was completely against the way of Jesus, and is still completely against the way of Jesus. So what we just read today is James' attempt to rewrite a kingdom script on people's heart. You have been taught this, to treat people from different social levels differently, to speak to them differently, and to care for them differently. But I am telling you that everyone is equal in God's eyes. And if you don't embrace God's ethic, you have no place in the kingdom of God. This was a really big deal. Equality is at the heart of the kingdom of God, and it's everyone's job to live it out. But Jesus' way is even more shocking than what I've described, Because the world exploits those at the bottom of the social ladder, God gives those poor people, those who are at the bottom of the social ladder, he gives them preference. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him?" The poor have a special place in God's heart and are to receive a special blessing. And the church is called to live out this blessing as well. We are meant to show preference to those who are on the margins. And we do the work of God by undoing the social curse that the world has placed on the poor by making their needs our particular priority. This is the job of the whole church, to participate in caring for those the world's system has marginalized and victimized. James pulled this teaching straight from the lips of his brother. Anyone who has read the Gospels knows that Jesus talked a lot about caring for those who are in need, those who live on the margins of society. And there are so many passages I could read right now to illustrate this, because Jesus talks a lot about caring for the poor who society has failed to provide for. But there's one passage that has called to me again and again as I prepared this message through the week, so I'm going to read that. Let's read this passage, Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" Jesus takes our efforts to care for the poor personally. It's as if we are caring directly for him. So we're going to come back to this in a minute, but I want to take a few minutes to talk about the challenge that often stops us from engaging with the poor, and that's a lack of empathy for their situation. Those who have been successful in life and have found a way to thrive in this current social system that we are all a part of sometimes don't understand why others don't thrive. Successful people often blame those who are living in poverty for being poor. And it makes sense why people do this, because it's what culture teaches us to do. Our society breeds the lie that everyone has equal opportunity to succeed. So those who do succeed can think that their success is the result only of their effort and their wise choices. And here's where it gets tricky. Because the successful have often made wise choices and made sacrifices and put in a lot of effort to get where they are. It's true. But there's always a number of complex factors that have played into their story that have nothing to do with their own effort. And those complex factors that have worked for them are out there working against those who are trapped in the cycle of poverty. I think this is best explained by telling you the story of my friend Jan. So as I've told you before, while I was living in Halifax, I volunteered in a drop-in center where I developed friendships with many people who lived in poverty. Most of them were born into families that have been in poverty for generations, and one of them was Jan. So Jan's story was heartbreaking. She'd been abused by men and repeatedly betrayed by those who should have cared for and protected her. Jan also struggled with mental illness, and in all of her pain, she turned to drugs. Now, when I met Jan, she had already been on the methadone program, which is a treatment program to help people stop using illegal drugs. So she was clean when I met her, but she was still suffering from the decades of hard living. It had taken a toll on her. But now she had purpose in her life, and she's actively involved in kingdom work. She volunteers on the street with those who are living out her previous story. And she loves to be on the giving end, when for so long she was only able to receive. Now, Jan's story is a success story. Social intervention saved her life. Government agencies, social nonprofits like Narcotics Anonymous, and church missions all played a part in her success. Now, life was always hard for Jan. She wasn't raised to respect herself. So she never learned to say no to men who abused and exploited her. She wasn't taught many of the basic lessons of life. Basic things like how to shop for healthy food, or how to cook balanced meals, or how to go to bed at a regular time. She wasn't taught how to keep to a regular schedule, or how to make pleasant conversation, or how not to yell at people in public, or how to control her anger. And she wasn't taught how to manage money, how to use credit cards properly, or the value of saving up for something you want, or how to budget. She wasn't taught not to steal or not to buy things that others had stolen. These are all things that the dominant culture teaches its children. Parents teach many of these things by example without even knowing they're doing it. But Jan didn't know how to do any of this. This made the life many of us take for granted a great mystery to her and completely out of her reach. She told me about one day when she'd been out panhandling. She stood on the sidewalk as people walked by. Some were on their lunch hour from work, and others were out shopping or going to appointments or meeting friends for lunch or coffee. And as they passed her by, she looked at all of them and she wondered, how do they do this? How do they live a normal life? How do they know how to put all of the pieces together? And why can't I do it? It was heartbreaking to hear the yearning in her voice as she expressed the pain of not understanding the rules of the dominant social system. She wanted to thrive, yet she had no idea how to do it. And because of this, she had no hope of escaping the poverty cycle. Her best hope was for others to provide for her needs, food, shelter, and medical costs, so she could go on living. Most of us raised successfully in this social system are completely oblivious to its complexities. We spend the first 20 plus years of our lives getting taught how to negotiate our way around it. We've received thousands of hours of informal instruction. So my son Ben just got his first office job, a job that he had a shot at only because of a personal connection with a friend. It's a good and interesting job that he never would have even known about otherwise. Dave and I took him out to buy some clothes yesterday because he doesn't have any clothes suitable for an office job. I didn't want to go alone because I'm not a man and I don't know the best places to get men's clothes or what or how much he would need. And as we were out on our little trip, I noticed how much information that we were informally pouring into Ben. How to make sure that he knows how dress shoes should feel on his feet and how to make sure he doesn't buy them too small. What to spend more money on and what to try to get for less. It went on and on all day long. 19 years old, and we're still training him so he can be successful in life. What if he didn't have parents to guide him, step by step, all the little ways that he things he has to learn. And because Jan was raised on the fringes of society, she didn't get the cultural education that she needed to succeed in it. And there was no chance she could find her way into this system now. She didn't fit, and she would never fit. Now, Jan had a way with words. She was a great communicator, and she became one of my key teachers. And without knowing it, she taught me that I judged her without understanding. She helped me find humility when it came to the way that I thought about those who are struggling through life. But most importantly, she taught me how to love so much better. And because of her and a few other special friends I met on Gottigan Street in Halifax, I've been changed. And I now want to advocate for the marginalized and care for them. She gave me a great gift. So God has used that relationship and others like it to mark me and to form me and to make me into so much of a better person. And I am so grateful for the doorway that those relationships have given me straight into the heart of God. Now, most of you won't have the amazing opportunity that I had to learn through personal exposure. You won't get to become Jan's friend yourself. But will you allow your heart to be softened by her story? Will it let you humble you as well? Don't let your arrogance keep your heart from breaking for those who can't function within our normal social system. Don't let it stop you from wanting to care for those who are trapped on the fringes of society. Humility is so key here. To become the kinds of people who care for the poor, we need to be humbled. You know, humility gets a bad rap. But in truth, humility is highly underrated. Humility is not shame. Humility is knowing in your heart that you have the same value as everyone else on the planet. You're not better and you're not worse. And here's a big secret that most people don't know. Humility is a blessing from God. It's such a gift. Humility feels very, very safe. The humble never have to worry about falling off the high hill that they've built for themselves. They don't have to obsess about their public image. It's so easy to live when you're living a humble life. The humble can live in comfort and security of knowing that they have infinite value in the eyes of God. They don't have to work to make themselves feel valuable. And while I'm on the topic, feeling good about yourself because you're better than others isn't real self-esteem anyway. It's a cultural lie. True self-esteem comes from knowing you have infinite value in the eyes of God. And I also think self-esteem is helped along by becoming like Jesus. The more you are like Jesus, the more at peace you will become with yourself. So I'll get off my soapbox now. So to gather together the message of what we heard so far from James in the first two chapters, the widows, the orphans, and the poor need our help. And there's not enough hands and not enough money right now to do it. Right now, there is a whole world of opportunity available to us to make a difference in people's lives. And as a church, we are already doing some great things, and I am so proud to be a part of this church, proud in a good way. And I'm quite overwhelmed by the impact that a not-so-big church has been able to make in so many lives already. Now, of course, you know about SAGA, which you'll be hearing about more in the coming weeks. It fills so many of the needs that I've listed earlier, and it makes a huge difference in many families. And then, of course, there's benevolence. We have a sizable benevolence fund that is funded by you every year, and it helps people from this church and also helps those from the local community. On your behalf, the church gives out lots of Metro cards and lots of gas cards to individuals and families who are in need. And we also use it to help with gas and electric bills and sometimes rent for people. And each Christmas, we take up an offering to fill this fund, but you can give into this fund any time of year. What you give always goes to meet immediate needs in people's lives. And this week, I got a behind-the-scenes look at the Compass. I went to their annual general meeting. And it was the happiest, most fun general meeting I have ever been at in my entire life. It had a spirit of friendship and camaraderie and purpose and even celebration. Dave McEwen over there chaired the meeting, and I have never seen him so happy and so animated in my entire life of knowing him. He was clearly in his element, and it was so beautiful to see. And those who were caring for the marginalized at the Compass have clearly found something wondrous in this journey that they have taken. What a powerful Christian ministry it is. And I left feeling a strong desire to join in with their team of volunteers. These are just three of the many ways that we help. The call Jesus places on the church is more than this, though. It's to creatively to work forward, keep moving forward, to creatively figure out how we can care for widows and orphans and the poor, both inside our church and inside the church and outside in the community. Now, you may think that it's the pastors who need to lead out on these initiatives, but that's not what Baptists believe. Like Jamie said earlier, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and so you are all priests. Jesus has entrusted you with the kingdom of God. Every one of you who follows Jesus has the ability to extend the goodness of Jesus' kingdom to others. What need touches your heart? Do you ache for the lonely? Do you see immigrants who are struggling and wish you could help? Do you hurt for hungry children? What about children with no father figure in their life? You could be helping a child learn all the critical ways to navigate culture so they can learn how to navigate its challenges. Does your heart tweak when you see people sitting alone at church? Have you visited people in the hospital and noticed how many sick or elderly sit alone for hours on end? Does that bother you? You have the ability to extend the goodness of the kingdom of God to them. And if you don't know how, we will help you find a way to figure it out. We can help you work through your fears. Do you think you're not a good conversationalist? Are you shy? Are you a bit awkward? Do you not know what to say to strangers? We can help you with that too. If you see a need and you want to be part of bringing the goodness of the kingdom of God to that person or to that group of people, come talk to us and we can help you make it happen. Maybe you can find a group to join so you're not working alone. Maybe you can make a difference in somebody's life or even be a part of birthing a brand new ministry here at Clarkson. Our mandate is to be Jesus to the lonely, the foreigner, the hungry, the poor, and the outcast. Let's press toward this goal together so each and every one of us that call Clarkson Community home is engaged in bringing the kingdom of God to Clarkson with the surrounding neighborhoods. So if you consider yourself part of the community that I'm speaking about today, I just want to finish by saying I worked hard to try and be respectful in the way I talked about the widows and the orphans and the poor. And if I have in any way offended you by what I have said or how I have said it, please accept my apology. And I ask for you to have the grace to understand that my heart and my great desire is to see you blessed and to thrive and to tell your story with dignity. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of serving you by caring for the widows and the orphans and the poor inside this church and outside this church. I pray you will humble us to be able to see ourselves as equals with them. Help us love this community Help us be integrated with this community. I pray that we will be different than the world, that we will be able to be what you call us to be the kingdom of God that is different than what we see in the world around us, the Roman example. Help us be so different that people question and ask, why are you this way? What are you doing? Let it be an example and a light to the people out there in the world to show them the beauty of the kingdom of God, your beauty as we act in obedience. We pray that you will bless our efforts and inspire us and give us the capacity to move forward so that each and every one of us can have the privilege of participating in this mission that you have given us. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen.
Let's stand together. We believe in a God who cares deeply and the God who sees the plight of those who are marginalized. I love that story about Hagar, who's been marginalized in the relationship with Abraham and Sarah. And the God who sees meets with her. We also believe in the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us. And so maybe there's an uncertainty about what are you calling me to, God? And so I invite you and remind us that he is eager and happy to direct us and speak with us. Lord, how would you have me respond? What would you have me do? What need is on your heart that you've given me gifts to deal with and a heart for? And just ask him to lead. Karen, I love what you were saying about humility as this beautiful gift, as a way of life. And so we're just going to sing a song that's a prayer asking that we would be humbled again. So let's sing that together.
You can have a seat as we pray together this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are here today because you are our God. Wherever we have come from, whatever we do during the week, whatever our skin color or our gender or our bank account, we come here as people who are equal in the eyes of Jesus. We come here as family, your family. And today we proclaim that you are our God. You are the one who loves us. You are the one who guides us. You are the one who gave us life and who gives us life. As we look around us today, as we take time to talk to and to spend time with each other, we recognize that every person here is made in your image. Every person here is loved by you and invited into your family. Your invitation does not depend on what we have or on what we know or on what we earn. Your invitation does not even depend on how faithfully we follow you. You are the God who loves us all. You are the God who knows us all. You are the God who gave yourself for us all. And for that, we say thank you. As we gather here today, we do so recognizing that much in this world does not look like you. We know that we are made in your image. We know that all people are made in your image. But we also know that image is distorted and broken. We know that sin and brokenness has made us less than you desire us to be. We ask that you would forgive us for the times that we live lives that are less than you created us for. Forgive us for the times we mistreat others. Forgive us for the times we mistreat ourselves. Forgive us for the times we do things we shouldn't. Forgive us for the times we don't do things we should. Forgive us for the thoughts and the actions that are not of you. Forgive us for the thoughts and actions that draw us away from you. Forgive us for the times that we know what you desire of us and we choose to do the opposite. The times we choose not to be obedient. Forgive us for ignoring the image in which we are made. We believe that you are the God who died and rose again so that we would find forgiveness. And so today, as we must do every day, we find comfort and freedom in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Today we pray for those who are affected by the tragedy in Toronto this week. For those who are recovering in hospital, we ask for your healing. For those who are grieving those who died, we ask for your peace. For those who responded, those who put themselves in harm's way, we ask for your comfort. And for the family of the driver, we ask that you would surround them with protection from those who might seek to blame them. For the churches and Christians of the neighborhood in which this happened, we ask that you would give them all they need to be your hands and feet to all those they engage with. We especially ask this for Spring Garden and for Willowdale. We know that this tragedy is an evidence that the world is not as you would have it be. And we ask that you would surround all those affected with the comfort that can only come from your Holy Spirit. We also pray for the school in northwestern China where 9 students were killed this week. For those who are recovering in hospital, we ask for your healing. For those who are grieving students who died, we ask for your peace. For those who responded and put themselves in harm's way, we ask for your comfort. And for the family of the man who stabbed the students, we ask that you would protect them and give them peace. For the churches and Christians of the neighborhood in which this happened, we ask that you would give them all they need to be your hands and feet to all those they engage with. Almighty God, we know that all over the world there are people who are hurt and hurting in ways that are not as you intended. We know that there are people who are victims of senseless crime and of systematic injustice. People who are trapped in pain and in poverty, in disaster and in difficulty. We ask that you would mobilize your church in order that no one would have to go without, in order that no one would suffer because of another person's selfishness. And we ask, our Lord and our God, that you would continue to show us the ways that we can respond to the needs that we see. We ask that you would open our eyes to the needs that we do not see. We ask that you would open our hands and our pockets to be generous to those who are without. We ask this because we serve and follow Jesus, who calls us to feed the hungry, to invite the stranger, to look after the sick, and to visit the prisoner. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.